Great God and worthy Lord, you are over all creation. You are self-existent and infinite in your being and in all of your perfections. You are unchanging, immense, eternal, incomprehensible in who you are and in all your righteous ways. Perfect and unhindered glory is rightly ascribed to you and you alone, O Lord. We confess our foolish attempts to live life fully and deeply in our own way, according to our own measurements, our own standards, our own selfish longings. We confess our constant pursuit for life of our own making and of our own imagination. Lord, grant us, I pray, grace this morning to see, to know, to affirm by your Spirit that there is no life apart from you. There is no life without death in Christ. There is no hope without confidence in Christ. There is no joy without resting in Christ. There is no peace apart from the violence of Christ's cross. Oh, that you will fill us with your Spirit this morning as we hear of Christ, as he is set forward in front of us, as he is seen with our eyes this morning. May your word be mighty to cause us to repent of our pointless attempts for life and confess with our lips and trust with our every thought and longing and deed that in your presence and only in your presence is there fullness of joy. And at your right hand and only at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Indeed, indeed, your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. Oh, that we would know this. Oh, that you will confirm this to us this morning as we look into your word this morning, as we seek the treasure of Christ this morning from your word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is one text that probably or arguably brings Baptists together most carefully. And it is the text that many of us have heard, not only read, but also maybe even preached many, many times. And it is Matthew 28, what is called the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," and here's the emphasis, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Many of us have been a part of churches, and specifically Baptist churches, many of you, long enough to know or have heard many sermons on this particular text, but also many of you have been around long enough to observe the amazing efforts and even many times, sadly, gimmicks that are endorsed in the attempt to accomplish this Great Commission. What we find here in our text this morning is that the Lord is not only calling us to do something in Matthew 28, and that is to make disciples, but he's also giving us the ways we're to be doing that in our going, in our baptizing, in our teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. We find this morning that the slogan that so often is prominent among churches today, and that is that the message must never change, but the methods need to change with every culture change. Every generation has a particular niche, and the methods need to change even though the message does not. However, we have lived long enough, many of us know, that the churches have been filled with these different variant ways of trying to fulfill the Great Commission. And there has been numerous converts, if you will. But the question it has left us all asking is, what exactly are these converts converted to? Is it to the gospel? And the reason we ask this question is because it turns out that these people that are converted, that are in the churches, that the churches have brought in with the desire to fulfill the Great Commission, These people have little to nothing to do with the gospel. They have no care for the gospel, no concern for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They profess something other than what the church has historically professed. It turns out, brothers and sisters, that we have figured out over this period of the last really 100 years of the revivalism that has happened here in the United States, that the methods turn out to be something that can so harm the clarity and the integrity of the message that the gospel itself can be lost, not because the message isn't preached, but because of the way they are preaching that message. So it does matter then, brothers and sisters, as we have begun to understand, even experientially in our culture today, that what we preach is very important, but it's also very important how we might declare this gospel. And so that's why we have been in this series over the month of July, concerning the God-given methods or means that the Lord has given to His church that are the best, most clear and faithful ways to communicate the benefits of Christ and the gospel message to His church throughout the centuries. Throughout the centuries, the Lord has used all kinds of different things to bring people to Christ, but He has used specifically, and He's told us specifically, that there are four particular ordinary means of grace for the church that most clearly declare the Lord Jesus Christ, that most clearly display Him, that the message and the methods both matter. So on June 30th, which was three or four Sundays ago, we began by talking about how through these means of grace that many of us were trying to get our hands around of understanding exactly what that meant, that they communicate Christ's benefits. And I want to make clear here that grace, as we speak of it, is not some substance that Jesus is divvying out. He's not up there with a big bank account of grace that He's kind of dispensing to different people. No, think of grace not as a substance, but as a person. When we talk about these four things being means of grace, it means that we can see and know and receive Christ more clearly in these things. And that's what I mean when I mean of these are means of grace, means of seeing and knowing and treasuring and trusting in Christ specifically. So the communication through Christ was the introduction on June 30th. And then the next Lord's Day, we talked about preaching, which was the proclamation of Christ. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the Lord's Supper, which is participation with Christ. This morning, we're going to be looking at baptism, which is immersion into Christ. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at the what is the means of grace, which is public prayers, which is the invocation for Christ. And so these have been called ordinary means of grace. Now, can God work through other means? Absolutely. But what are the ones that are most clear, most specific that God has given to us? These are those four ordinary means of grace. And my point is this, is that, as I mentioned earlier just this morning, that it's not that we're going to be, if we don't use these four, then we won't do anything. No, we are using all kinds of unusual and extraordinary means, like jumpy things and handing out hot dogs and crazy dunking booths and all kinds of crazy means. So my point is this, is that should we not be more careful with the means or the methods and make sure these things declare Christ most clearly? I think we've gotten a little out of hand in our churches today to think that we can just singularly focus on the message and let the means or the methods that we do things do whatever they would like. But instead, what we find as early as Acts chapter 2, when the church was first starting, we see these four ordinary means of grace being in the church from the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they," speaking of the church, "they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching," that's the preaching, "and the fellowship," that's baptism, "and to the breaking of bread," that's the Lord's Supper, "and the prayers," it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So this morning we'll be considering baptism, immersion into Christ. And what is the ordinary means or way the church is supposed to bring people into fellowship or into communion with the local body of believers? In other words, how is it that we're supposed to be doing that? Now, think about the number of ways that many of you, if you've spent any time in church, how churches try to get people to join and what kind of gimmicks and tricks and things they try to do in order to get people to join. And yet the Lord has given us a means, a method, by which people are to be joining the fellowship, joining the communion of believers, and this is baptism. And yet, baptism, sadly, even among Baptist churches, and I fear to say, especially among Baptist churches, has been thought of very lightly. It's not been considered very carefully at all. And so I want to be very specific this morning, because historically, typically, a Baptist standing in a Baptist church talking about baptism, they're going to be talking about two primary things, of which we're only going to assume this morning. We're not going to be talking about this morning, or not attempting to prove, the recipients of baptism, which are disciples only. We're not going to be trying to prove that. That's obvious in Scripture. There's no need for me to read through all the passages of that, right? Only disciples are supposed to be baptized. And then next, I'm not going to try to prove this morning the mode of baptism, and that is immersion. The way we baptize is supposed to be by immersion. And that's obvious in the text as well. There's no need for us to spend any time with that. But isn't it true that the two topics that are usually, that consume most of our time as Baptists, is trying to convince people of those two particular things? This morning, our topic, our theme, what we're trying to narrow in on and focus on, aren't those two things about baptism. What we're trying to ask this morning, really, maybe said in a very simple way, is this. If you never were baptized, would it matter? I mean, does it matter whether somebody gets baptized or not? Is it something that is important, necessary, vital? How would we understand that? This morning, I want us to ask the question, is baptism just an event from our past that we can remember and recollect and that we should have done and we did and took care of that? Or instead, is it an outward and ordinary means of grace whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his redemption? You think, I'm kind of showing my cards here, aren't I? That's what I'm going to try to prove this morning. I'm going to try to prove that it's not just simply an event that we were supposed to take care of on our calendar sometime in the past, but it's actually an ordinary means by which God displays and shows and reveals Christ and all of his benefits, not only to the one who's being baptized, but also to the church. Is baptism optional? The answer this morning, I think, that Paul comes to in Romans chapter 6 is no, it's not optional. It's something that is vital to a Christian's life. Vital to a Christian's life. And so we're going to be jumping back into this amazing book of Romans and looking this morning at Romans chapter 6. And there's no way we can go through the entire context of Romans, but I do want us to kind of narrow in on where we're at in Romans chapter 6. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 talk about the nature of this righteousness that we have with God. And then 5, 6, 7, and 8 talks about our hope, our confidence of this righteousness that we have with God through faith in Christ. And so chapter 5 talks about how we have this sure hope of peace with God through Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, if you will. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, he's just talked about in the last four chapters what that justification by faith, how are we made righteous with God? He's talked about the nature of that. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what is the benefit of that? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Because it is in hope of the glory of God. This hope isn't just a wishful thinking, it's a confidence. This hope that we have, this confident knowledge that we have peace with God. Why? Because of faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes the case that this hope, this confidence is so sure, so definite, because in chapter 5 he talks about how all of us were made sinners because of Adam's sin, and all of those who've placed their faith in Christ have been made righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And if that's the case, if it's all about what God does and how God has saved us through Christ, and now we are absolutely righteous because of faith in Christ, Paul then begins making some conclusions. He's trying to head off some of the wrong thinking in this understanding. So in verse 18 of chapter 5, notice with me the transition of these two themes of the peace that we have in God's righteousness through Christ And then this freedom from sin that we're supposed to be living in Romans chapter 6. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," and that's speaking of Christ, "the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased," notice this phrase, because this is where Paul picks up in chapter 6 and begins trying to explain this phrase, where it says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Basically, what Paul is saying is this, is that you can't sin more. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't out-sin God's grace. That is, as much as we know our sinfulness, Christ has satisfied that sin by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, the Lord has satisfied that sin because of our faith. Our faith, not because of anything we've done. Now, as we hear that, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was notorious for preaching through the book of Romans, and he got to this passage, and he said that if you preach the gospel rightly, they're going to come to the conclusion, well, then I need to sin so that grace may abound. That's when you know you've got the gospel right, because you begin explaining the grace of God rightly and appropriately when somebody comes to that conclusion and says, well, if that's the case, then I need to sin so that grace may abound. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that you know you're really explaining grace appropriately when you get to that point. This is exactly what Paul's doing here. And he gets to that point. And the question is, does this gospel message that Paul is preaching in Romans chapter 1 through 5, does it motivate us to live sinful lives, careless and not worrying about sin? Let's see what Paul says. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then?" Here's the conclusion. The grace is so gracious, so lavish, so unhitched from our efforts and our ability. What shall we say then? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because grace abounded all the more when sin increased. So we should continue to sin so that grace may increase. And Paul says with one of the most it's clear not only in our English texts, and almost every English text tries its best to make the force of this. There isn't a more forceful no than here where Paul speaks of this, and he mentions this several times. He uses this several times elsewhere in his letters. But what does Paul say here? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. We should not. And what's interesting, and this is where I want to pick up this morning, Paul then wants to make his point with clarity. He wants them to have no excuse to live in sin. And where does Paul take them in his argument? He takes them to baptism. He takes them to baptism. And he says in his argument, as he works through this case here, he says that baptism, that your baptism is a baptism that seals the case that you should not be sinning anymore. He wants to prove an argument that baptism is not simply an event to be remembered from our past, but it's something he's bringing back to their attention and saying, baptism did something and is doing something in your life, significant, important, vital, that he could not point to if they were never baptized. And that's the point I want us to make. Baptism is a necessary part of one's conversion. You're like, whoa, wait a minute. Are you adding works? No, absolutely not. Baptism is a necessary part of one's conversion, not for salvation, but to confirm through this sign of baptism what is necessary for true conversion. In other words, baptism confirms all the elements. When we go and one is baptized, it is confirming all the elements of what is true of conversion. What is required for a true conversion? Well, first, there is required for true conversion an adequate knowledge of the gospel message. Second, what is required for conversion is that that knowledge of the gospel message then becomes your own, meaning that there has to be a personal affirmation of this gospel message. That's the second requirement for true conversion. Thirdly, there has to be a new life consistent with this gospel message. Those three things are absolutely vital to possess in order to have what has been called throughout the church a credible profession of faith. A credible profession of faith. So this is what the church is looking for in someone they are going to be baptizing. And this is what the person who wants to be baptized is confessing. That they have an adequate knowledge of the gospel. They have a personal affirmation of the gospel. They desire to live a new life in this gospel message. All of these things are found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. These are not the points yet. I'm going to get to them in just a minute. So here's my question. And this is maybe something that we can look at and mimic in Paul's understanding here. Every one of us who have placed our faith in Christ and have been baptized have lived, even if it's been a week or two that you've been a baptized believer, you've been confronted with the allurement of sin, of wanting to pursue and attach your life again to the sin that held you sway prior to being converted. And what Paul is saying to you this morning, and what Paul is saying to the church here in Rome, is that when sin is seeking to pursue you, when you are looking at sin and it's becoming something that possibly is something you want to pursue, this is what you need to understand. You've been baptized. And that baptism means that you are dead to that sin. We are not to be living in such a way as if to declare that our baptism meant nothing. The baptism and what we're going to see here in Romans chapter 6, is that we need to be constantly pointing one another back to our baptism and saying, were you baptized? What did you mean by that baptism? Because if you thought that by being baptized you can continue to live in sin, heaven forbid. Your baptism declares that you are no longer to live in sin. Brothers and sisters, I've sat with many of you who struggle in various sins. And many of you are convinced that there's no way out because it's too deeply rooted. My encouragement to you is that you've been baptized. And in that baptism, there's something significant that has happened. And that we need to be quick and ready to encourage one another in this baptism as we move forward. So, I'd like for us to walk through the logic of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And I want us to ask the question that Paul himself is asking here in verse 1. He says, heaven forbid, right? By no means, verse 2. I'm mixing up my translations that I've studied. Chapter 6, verse 2, by no means. And then he asks this question, right? How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And the Romans and the church here today, you're thinking, I've died to sin? I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean that I've died to sin? Is it some metaphor that I can kind of think about? It's quaint and it's nice. Something that's kind of ethereal, something that's out there. Something that I'm supposed to kind of affirm and know, but that's all that matters. No, Paul here is saying this matters. This is something that has happened to you if you place your faith in Christ. It says here, how can you who have died, you've died to sin, live in that sin? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, well, you can't. You cannot live in a habitual, treasured, constant sin as a baptized believer. It completely contradicts one another. Is that what you thought your baptism was? When you were baptized, is that what you thought your baptism was? So I want us to notice this in verses 1 through 4 specifically. And I want us to notice that baptism isn't merely something that we remember from the past. In other words, it's not just a memorial that we're to think about and consider. Something we may have on our calendars of a date that happened before in the past and we can just kind of remember that. But instead, it's not only a memorial, though it is that. It is also a beautiful sign that has real power for those who are baptized and also for the church that baptizes those people. So baptism then, here's our points this morning, 3 points. Baptism is a beautiful sign of, first, Christ's death in us. Christ's death in us. This is verse 3. Point number 2, baptism is a beautiful sign of our death in Christ. Point number 1 is Christ's death in us. Point number 2 is our death in Christ. And then point number three, Christ's life in us. Christ's life in us. So Christ's death in us is verse 3. Our death in Christ is the beginning of verse 4. And then the end of verse 4 is Christ's life in us. Those 3 points we're going to be looking at, and Lord willing, those will be tracks we can run on as we look at verses 1 through 4 together this morning. Let's look first at Christ's death in us. After Paul makes this declaration, it's a question, but it's such a strong question. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It almost needs an exclamation point. He's making a point very clear. He's not wondering or doubting or questioning this. He is really making the point. And then he goes on. He says, "Do you not know?" Do you see that? "Do you not know that all of us," and he's including himself in that, and this word for know is an idea of you don't need to be ignorant. You don't need to not have these facts is basically what he's saying. He's saying there's an amount of information that is required for you to be baptized. You need to know something. Many of us today were baptized on a simple, trite understanding of, man, I love Jesus. Will you baptize me? And every church, almost every church in this town will get you in the water as quick as they can. Right? I love Jesus. Will you baptize me? Absolutely. There is no clear understanding of the gospel. Here Paul is assuming that everyone that has been baptized, they have a particular knowledge, an adequate knowledge of at least the gospel message. I want you to see that as we look here, that this gospel means that Christ's death is in us. I want you to see that here. Do you not know that all of us, and who are the all of us, all of the people that have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Do you see that there? He's here assuming a knowledge of the gospel. And what more clear way can he encapsulate the gospel in a phrase than to speak of the fact that when they were baptized, they should have known at least an understanding of what happened with Christ's death in relationship to them. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, did you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, he's saying, you should have known this. And by knowing this, you should know that you've died in a particular, in a significant way. There's no better way to encapsulate the gospel than to speak of Christ's death and the work that took place and the significance of Christ's death. This is why later in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul's summarizing the gospel and he says, "I deliver to you as of first importance." He's saying this is a priority. This is the main thing. This is the main thing that you need to understand. "What I also received," he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ, "that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures." And so it doesn't just mean that we acknowledge that Jesus died, but it's that this death meant something that's according to the Scriptures, that's beyond just that, yes, there was a man who was a Jew that lived a period of time in the past, and he died kind of like everybody else died. A Jesus that dies like you and me is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. There's a lot of people who believe and trust in that Jesus, and they are not saved if they believe in a Jesus that only died like you and me, like every other man. These 4 verses here defend the importance of Christ's death and the knowledge of and significance of Christ's death and how this is rooted in their understanding of their baptism. Why would they be baptized? When the first century church was starting and they were baptizing those who were becoming members of the church, they weren't in the culture that we're in where everybody knows about Jesus. When they said, "Would you like to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" There's still some knowledge of that here in the South. There was nothing. There was an entire set of facts that had to be set over. It would be like somebody coming to you and speaking of some completely different cult of some other understanding of something and says, "Do you want to follow this?" And they're like, "I have no idea what that is." So there had to be some understanding of these things. And it had to be this death of Christ according to the Scriptures. And we find that all of them were baptized, and all of them were baptized, and Paul assumed this understanding of the death of Christ specifically. But I want us to notice here a couple of things that speaks of this death. In our English translations, they put forth incredible effort to make it clear here of what's happening. Do you not know that all of us, notice the way they word this verb here, this verb, we're not going to go into a grammar lesson, but listen to it. All of us who have been baptized. So you hear in that verb there that it's something that happened in the past. Now the question that you need to ask if you're reading your text carefully and slowly is he speaking there of the water baptism of each and every individual? Or is he speaking of a past event when Christ died? And the text is going to tell us here in a minute. All who have been baptized into Christ, notice that this is also something that's not active. In other words, Paul here is not saying everybody that wanted to be baptized went and did that. In fact, we see no instance in Scripture where a person baptizes themselves. It's not an action they can do. It's something that they receive specifically from the church that is willing to profess the credible profession of faith that they give. They didn't baptize any and everybody that said, yes, I know that guy named Jesus, and I remember when he was walking around. Can I be baptized? That wasn't what they were doing. We even see John the Baptist himself turning away the Pharisees because they had not trusted in Christ. And so there is significance in this baptism that a lot of times we just assume because it's not clear in the text, we say. And so we think that maybe this baptism was treated as loosely sometimes as we treat it today in the church. So this is not only something that happened in the past, but it was something that was passive, meaning it was something that was done to those who were desiring to be baptized. That's why it says here, all of those who have been baptized. And then we have a very significant phrase here. They were all baptized into Christ Jesus. Now this is interesting. This phrase in all over the New Testament, specifically as Paul speaks of it, is a loaded, pregnant phrase. It's brought up all over the place, and in almost all the places it has a context that means more than just that they had reference to, they knew, they understood, they had some idea of this person named Jesus. No, in the cases of speaking of being into Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus, it always spoke of this relation, having a knowledge of Christ that was far more significant than many of us understand today. At least when we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the same phrase that's being used, the same preposition that's being used as in Matthew chapter 28. Many of you, when you read your Matthew chapter 28, especially in the ESV, you see it reads this way. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it says. But that word for in is actually the same preposition as here, in Christ Jesus. It's into. It means that you have a relation, a fellowship with this one whom you're being baptized with. My point here is that Romans chapter 6, being baptized into Christ Jesus, Matthew chapter 28:19, being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is speaking in reference to, in respect to, the whole message of the gospel. In other words, not understanding every iota. That's not what I'm speaking of. I'm not saying that you have to understand every different aspect of doctrine and theology in order to be saved. But you do have to have a very clear understanding of what it means when Christ said, baptize these people. How are you to baptize them? You're to baptize them in such a way that they understand what it means when I say that they are in Christ the Father, or in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's pretty significant. In other words, they need to understand how to have a basic grasp of the gospel. Is what's being spoken of here, an adequate knowledge of the gospel in order for them to be baptized. Paul here is assuming that. He says, did you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, you should know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus and all that he did specifically, as it says here, because he hasn't really made his point yet. Why is it that he says earlier in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If we get all the way up to into Christ Jesus, we still haven't answered the question. But in verse 3, he answers the question at the very end. He says, "That did you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, there's something happens that when you were baptized in Christ Jesus, and it is this. You were baptized into his death. Do you see that? Into his death. What's the point? Paul is not simply restating what he said with clarity back in chapter 5. And that is that Christ died for us. Right? That's not what he's saying. While we were yet sinners, what happens? Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. That's not what he's restating. It would be ridiculous to say that again. What he's saying is something more profound and more unique as it relates to baptism. He says that when one is baptized into Christ Jesus, it says here in our passage that they are baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. He's not simply restating Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Christ died for us, but more astonishingly, more remarkably, Paul is saying here, we died with Christ. We died with Christ. Not just that Christ died for us, that's amazing, but more specifically, we died with Christ. Paul's logic builds upon chapter 5 when he says that in Adam, all of us become sinful. We're sinful by nature. We become sinners because of Adam's sin. And then all of those who place their faith in Christ have become righteous because of what? Because of Christ. And he goes on and he says, and when Christ went into the grave, you went into the grave. Here's the point that I want to make. The point that Paul's trying to make here. We died with Christ in his death. In other words, there was one grave, and that is Christ's grave. The death of the baptized person and the death of Christ is being spoken of in our text as one event. The death of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago is the death that we died. Brothers and sisters, when we went to the grave, Paul is saying, when we went to baptism, we were going to the grave of Christ. We were laying aside our heart, our ambitions, our desires, and we're saying, all else doesn't matter. I'm dying now in Christ. We are therefore dead. We share and participate in a Savior who died, and we die there. We die there. We're buried in that grave. Doug Moo, who's has a commentary on Romans, says this, the Christian rite of initiation, water baptism, puts us in relationship with Jesus Christ and specifically with the death of Christ. This union with Christ is no mystical merging of our own person with that of Christ, but a forensic relationship, a declaration, just like our declaration that we were sinners by Adam, our declaration that we're righteous through Christ. It's a declaration, it's a forensic relationship, in which God views us in association with his Son and thereby applies to us the benefits won by his Son. It can be said thus that we were buried with him through baptism into his death. What Paul means by this is not that our baptism simply symbolizes in the submergence under the water, Christ's death and burial. For Paul makes it clear that we were buried with him, not just like him, but with him. He is saying, rather, that our faith, symbolized by baptism, puts us in a unique relationship with Christ's own burial. Paul again speaks of this amazing truth. Later, he speaks of it in many places, but he speaks of it later. He speaks of this real participation in Christ's death and his resurrection in Colossians chapter 2. Where it speaks of, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised, how? With him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, is this speaking of some metaphorical, when we went to baptism, we were symbolically buried and it was a symbolism that kind of is something we can look at and say that was nice and that's something that I need to do. I need to die more. No, it goes on in Colossians chapter 2 and it says this. It says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them in Christ. In summary, we see in this verse that baptism is not merely an event that is in our life that we can recall that we have done, But instead, it is a confession of faith of what God did for us in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism means we died. And brothers and sisters, I fear that the baptism that many churches allow and actually perform these days does not understand this very basic principle. And that is that when I remember reading, and I went looking for it and I couldn't find it. I've read too many books when you can't find what you read before. But I went looking for it and I couldn't find it, of a baptism I remember the country, the place was a place where they would be persecuted as a believer. And they were going down into the river. And I remember it was wintertime, so it was cold. And it was a teenager. And they were going down in the river. And right before, I think it was a young lady, was baptized, she looked to the crowd on the bank and waved to them and said, "Goodbye, I am no more. I am no more." You hear that devotion. You hear that dying to self. There's no longer me is going to be in the front of everything. It's all now about Christ. Serving Christ, glorifying Christ, living for Christ. Baptism meant that. And it should have meant that for us. And it does mean that for us. That's what we should be reminding each other of. When we're struggling with sin, when we're dealing with the struggles of everyday life, we need to be constantly coming to one another and saying, "Brother, sister, you were baptized." Not only is this baptism a profession of an acknowledgement of the gospel, that we were dead with him, but secondly, this baptism is a declaration of our death in Christ. Look at verse 4, if you will, please. Verse 4, if you will, please. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Notice the connecting word, the conjunction word there, the therefore. It's basically saying this. It says, since we have died with Christ in his death, and we're now dead in him, therefore, there should be a conclusion. There should be some kind of result of this. There should be a natural overflow of this. What exactly happens because we are now dead in Christ? Therefore, we also must continue to say that we're buried with Christ in his burial. In other words, we were buried, therefore, with him. With him. How are we spiritually and really buried with Christ? We see it here in verse 4. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with him." How? By baptism. Baptism was that thing that displayed and declared that we were indeed buried with him. That we've died with him. And we did this. He goes on. He's very clear. He keeps coming back to this. He says, "We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism." How? Into this death. We possess, we have partnership, we have fellowship with this death that was Christ. It is now ours, is what he's saying. And so do you see how a while ago I talked about conversion and how the first aspect of conversion is having an adequate knowledge of the gospel. The second aspect of conversion is that you personally affirm this gospel for yourself. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying that there came a time when you were baptized that you were personally affirming this gospel for yourself. You were saying, the death that Christ died, I'm now going to die. I'm going to receive this death that is his. I'm going to, by faith, die to myself and live for Christ. This is not some whimsical, half-hearted devotion. Brothers and sisters, these people that went into the baptismal waters during the time of Christ, during the time of the apostles, people today that are going into the baptismal waters in very, very difficult countries. Read an article yesterday about the Christians that are in North Korea. They don't baptize 8-year-olds over there, by the way. You know, a little boy saying, "I love Jesus," doesn't get baptized over there. Because the mom and dad know that when they are baptized, it's a death wish. And it still is here in America, too. It's a death wish. So we just take it lightly. It's saying, I no longer am going to live for me. It is a declaration that Christ now lives in me, and I am dead with him. Nothing matters but Christ. This is for super Christians, though, right? This is for people that really mean it. We've become so inoculated with the casual, carefree Christianity of our day. I fear the day is coming quickly when the cost of following Christ is going to be high. We may lose things like our job and our stuff and our houses and our things. And you know what we're going to have to say to one another? "Brother, you were baptized. Sister, you were baptized. What did you mean by that? Because when we baptized you, this is what we meant by it. Did you mean that by it? Because this is what you said you were willing to do. You were dying with Christ. This is what Paul's declaring. A faith that is real. A faith that is in Christ. Knowing that our Savior wasn't living the easy life. When many of you and I were baptized on that particular day in our past, it placed us in a particular relation, union, participation with Christ, specifically with His death and in His burial. So the gospel message of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that was our message. And it was outside of us. And it had nothing to do with us. You see, the gospel message isn't your testimony. The gospel message is something that happened regardless of whether you believe in it or not. But baptism says, that gospel message now is mine. It is true of me. It is true of me, is what baptism says. That message that was outside of us, that we had nothing to do with us, now has changed us. We are now converted. And our baptism declares that this truth of the gospel is not merely something that now I know, but it's now something that is mine, that is in me. We have received faith. And this faith has made this gospel true of us. And so in this way, when we are baptized, when someone is believing in the death of Christ, we're not merely declaring what Jesus did, but we're saying that what Jesus did is true for me. So our baptism has less to do with an event that happened in our life, and has more to do with what God has done in the life of Christ for us. When we were plunged into the waters of baptism, it pictured the death that we die in Christ. And when we were brought up out of those waters, it pictures the life, the new life that we have in Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment. Baptism does not, brothers and sisters, convert. It does not have a salvific nature to it. There are many churches that believe that in order for you to be saved, you have to be baptized, that's a work that's necessary for salvation. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that baptism converts. What I am saying is that that this baptism is a clear declaration of the conversion that's taken place in one's heart by the Holy Spirit and through faith. There is no act of baptism that will accomplish salvation, nor is there any magic or mystery, mysterious power working in the water or even in the minister who performs the baptism. Instead, as our catechism speaks of, it is the Spirit working through baptism and through our faith to so work in such a way that we receive this grace of who Christ is for us, His death and His burial and His resurrection. Question 98 of our catechism says, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effective means of salvation? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper becomes effective means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in Him that administers them. Listen, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in those who by faith receive them. It is important then, brothers and sisters, for us to see here that baptism is more than a mere confession of a set of facts or even an ability to answer affirmatively to a set of questions, which sadly is basically all that's needed nowadays for somebody to be baptized. We see here that this baptism is an affirmation of facts and also a fellowship with Christ, a personal fellowship with Christ and His death and burial in a real and spiritual way. In other words, when a person professes faith in Christ, and the church affirms that person's profession of faith, it is an understanding of the basics of the gospel and also a personal affirmation of Christ's death in their life. This is why in our church, brothers and sisters, unlike so many Baptist churches that I grew up in, basically all a person had to do is say, you know what, I asked Jesus into my heart, will you baptize me? And then it moves forward. There may be a couple of questions, but at the end of the day, nobody's going to deny anybody being baptized. Historically, throughout the church, even though we've been in revivalism for over 100 years now in America, and we can't think outside of this. We think history is only the last 50 years. But historically in the church, it hasn't been just a person's desire to be baptized, but it's been the affirmation of the church also. Why was it that people were baptized by the church? It was because the church was also affirming that. So when someone comes forward and desires baptism in our congregation, it's not just that they're able to adequately communicate the gospel and say that it's true for them and have a lifestyle that is reflective of the gospel, but it's also our affirmation to that person that we see those aspects in their life. This is glorious, especially for our teenagers who are being baptized. Many of us were baptized at a very young age, and we get to an older age later and we wonder, was I really baptized? Did I really believe what I needed to believe? The glorious thing is that specifically the teenagers, and anybody that's baptized in our congregation, but specifically the teenagers that are baptized in our congregation, they not only know that they were baptized because of their profession, but because they have names of people that are in our church that talk to them about their profession of faith and affirm. So when we show up to do baptism at the beach on Sunday morning and that person is baptized, it's not only a profession that they have to us, but it's also a profession that we have to them, saying we affirm and see what God is doing in their life. So that 10 and 15 or 20 years down the road and they begin wondering whether they were truly baptized or not, whether they truly believed or not, it's not just them trying to figure out their own heart. They can go to a Lisa or a Karen or a Judy or a Mary or a Mike that covers most of our congregation or David and say, I'm struggling. And that person that's a member of their church can say, I was there at your baptism. And on that day, you died with Christ. And you didn't do that alone. You didn't do that because you had a little Jesus in your heart. You did that with a body of believers that said, we will walk with you as we all die to Christ together. Brothers and sisters, baptism is significant and it means something. We have made it so much less than what it really is. So much less than what Paul speaks of it here in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere in Scripture. Finally, let's end. Point number 3, Christ's life in us. Christ's life in us. This is the end of chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. It says, and notice the connection here. It says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul draws his argument to a close in verse 4 by bringing 3 and 4 together. And the way he does that by saying this, in order that. In other words, why is it significant that we have died with Christ and Christ has died in us? What does that matter? What's the fruit that comes out of that? He says the reason it's important for us to understand that is so in order that, it says here, Paul says Christ's death in us and our death in Christ is, notice, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so it doesn't end there. It doesn't mean that just we went into the grave. But it says that if we really and truly died with Christ, in Him, with His death, in that grave, then He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We also have been raised, as it goes on and says later in chapter 6, the death we possess and participate in by our baptism, as we go to baptism, is not the end of the story. Baptism is also a beautiful sign of Christ's life in us as well. The confession speaks of the benefits given in baptism. Our confession does. It says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and it says, to those baptized, it is a sign. It is a sign of their fellowship with Christ in His death and resurrection, of those who are baptized being grafted into Christ, of remission of sin, and lastly, of the submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. The point here, brothers and sisters, is just as Christ was raised from the dead in the grave, we too, when we were baptized, we were raised really and spiritually with Christ. In our baptism, we are not only receiving the grace of Christ's death and burial, but we're also receiving the grace that's necessary in order for us to live in Christ's raised new life. Notice the verse, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Notice those two words. Those are glorious words. We too might walk in the newness of life. We too might walk in this newness of life. Brothers and sisters, this passage in your baptism only has relevance to the degree that you're a sinner. And to the degree that you're a sinner and you struggle to be faithful, and you wonder if you have in you what is necessary in order to live the life that God's called you to, because everything in your heart wants to go the other direction? Baptism says, no, you have died in Christ. And you've been raised in Him. And the life that He was raised to, you too have been raised to. You need to shun this toying and playing with sin in your life. It is not supposed to be yours. You're supposed to be pursuing this life that God has given to you in Christ. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. How? In the powerful working of God. So the same power that worked in God to raise Christ from the dead, it says, who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him. So you're now alive with Christ in a unique and specific way to triumph over sin that's in your life. In other words, this union, this participation by baptism with Christ in His death, burial, as it means that we will also possess the grace of this new life in Christ. We have not only been delivered from our bondage of sin through His death, but we also have the power of grace to live new lives, obedient and faithful in the powerful working of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the reason our sin has such a sway in our lives isn't because of the circumstances. All of us automatically believe that the reason we're sinners is because everything outside of us. The people that are around us, the boss that I have, the spouse that I have, the children that I have, they're the ones that make me angry. Right? All those people. And the circumstances that I'm in, the lack of money I have, the lack of resources I have, I have too much resources, I have too many things I have to deal with, all these things, we're convinced all of those things are sin. They're things that are causing you to sin. Brothers and sisters, the sin that you have is in you. The problem is in you, not outside of you. The answer, brothers and sisters, is outside of you. As long as we're thinking that the problem is outside of us and the answer is inside of us, you're going to continue to live the therapeutic life that this world is trying to pump into your mind and into your heart. That's what they say. The world says the problem is outside of us and the answer is inside of you. What a load of hooey. That is not the Bible. The Bible says that the problem is in us, it's sin, and that the answer is outside of us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the life that He lived, we can now live by His power. Christ's death in us, our death in Christ, and finally, Christ's life in us, living a distinct, faithful life for Him. What does this present new life that God has called us to look like? Well, we see it later in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 6 of Romans. You can see it there as you read through that. But most succinctly, we see it in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You will never seek the things above unless Christ is in you. You never will. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. For, this is why you should be able to do this, for you have died. For you have died, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. So the distinguishing marks of ordinary means of grace, specifically as it relates to baptism, is this. Baptism was clearly instituted by Christ Himself. The Lord Jesus Himself instituted baptism at the Great Commission, instructing not only His ministers, but the churches to baptize all true disciples. Second distinguishing mark of ordinary means of grace is that it's received from the church. Baptism is obviously something that's received from the church. The church itself is those who baptizes others, baptize people into the community and fellowship of believers. As we saw in our text, baptism is something that is received, not something that we do ourselves. We often assume about baptism that it's something that we do, but in fact it's something that God does for us in Christ. The Lord is active in baptism distinctly to provide sustaining grace for us in Christ Jesus. And baptism is centered on Christ like nothing else seems to be. Baptism uniquely causes us to turn our focus from ourselves and our feelings and our experiences and focus on Christ alone, fixing our faith on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism, then, is not an amazing or an efficient thing in our estimation, but baptism is indeed a refreshing and sufficient thing in God's estimation. Many of us know this verse, but it's so pertinent for us as we close today. And it is this: Paul's declaration in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, is that verse just for special people, special Christians, just those who really want to mean it? No, it is for us. It is for each and every single person who have gone to the waters of baptism and said, in this baptism, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray together.